It's good to see everybody out. Of course, we know Heath's out of town due to a death in his family, and we keep him in our prayers as he travels and everything, and appreciate Jason's prayer on my behalf. I always figure I need as much help as I can get anytime I get up here. And it was somewhat reassuring when Jason announced that I was going to be speaking. I didn't see anybody get up and walk out yet. So those are all good things. So this morning, I picked out, it's a lesson I've done before, and it's one that I call it one of my fun lessons, because I point out some things that I like to go over with the Bible. Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 7. At the beginning of the lesson here, I'm going to read verses 3 through 6, and then at the end of the lesson, I'll read verse 7. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, Peter states, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." This time of year, if you watch the weather and if you watch the news and things of that nature, you know, one of the big things that comes up, and it's coming up more and more, is the belief or the idea in global warming and things of that nature. We have people who believe on one hand that the earth is such a solid thing and the universe is so solid that the rules are there and they can't be violated and things are just going to continue on the way that they were. And that's what 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 6 really points to. And that is the belief that the earth and the world are, well, they're just in place and they're solid and they're just going to continue on. And you have another group of people who believes that we have the ability to damage the earth to a degree that it's going to stop functioning. I believe not too long ago somebody posted a video in which Al Gore, back in the late 90s, early 2000s, had actually predicted that the ice caps of the earth would be gone by 2007. Last time I looked, they're still there. We have generally an attitude or an idea in our culture and in the world that the Bible contains some good principles and things, but it's really kind of a book for people who really don't know any better. This past year, last fall, a new television show started called Young Sheldon. If you watch The Big Bang Theory, which is kind of a comedy, here comes Young Sheldon, which is supposed to be the younger life of Sheldon. And I kind of knew where the show was going to go, so I've watched a few episodes of it. And I'm really struck by the fact that that show seems to revolve around the theme of making Bible believers look like idiots. So I don't watch it. There's another show that just started up. I haven't seen this one yet. I really don't know that I will. It's called Living Biblically. And again, it seems to take Bible believers and cast them in the light of being people who are hypocritical or inconsistent or just have a whole lot of problems. And unfortunately, what fuels that is the fact that there's a lot of people in the world who claim to be Christians and claim to be Bible believers who indeed are inconsistent and hypocritical and everything else. And as New Testament Christians, we strive not to be like that. But in all of these debates, whether it's global warming and climate change, which has become a highly politicized thing, or anything else, what happens is people try to do the same thing that people have done since the beginning of time, and that is they try to remove God from the picture. They try to wipe God out, and they try to show that, well, you know, there's no God. Look at this. These idiots believe in it. But there really isn't a God. So this morning, we're going to take a look at a few things. I'm not going to get into a discussion about global warming. I'm not going to get into a discussion about climate change. I'm not going to get into a discussion of any of those things, because we could probably be here forever. What I'm going to do, however, is I'm going to get behind that and take a look at some things that we can point out, not only to ourselves, but to people that we talk to. But first of all, most of us are aware that people have varying views of the world. Some people believe that the world evolved from inanimate processes and that life is just simply one of those phenomenological things that just kind of emerged. It just kind of showed up. The right chemicals kind of combined at one point in time, and one thing led to another, and pretty soon you got people walking around on two legs and building things and stuff like that. Common sense and logic, as well as the laws of physics, says none of that could possibly happen, but we have an entire body of scientific thought out there that says, well, yeah, it did. People believe that change in the Earth appeared over extremely long periods of time. The Earth isn't maybe 20, 30, 40, 50,000 years old. It's billions of years old because it took so long for all these things to happen. And folks like you and I who come along and we believe in what the Bible teaches and says, and we try to point out what the Bible says, people look at us when we mention the 6 days of creation. Well, that's the dumbest thing people have ever heard. What do you mean God can create this world? Look, it took billions of years for these rocks to form and everything else. And one of the points I like to make is the fact that if you believe that there's a God at all, why can't he create it in 6 days? If he's got the power to make something out of nothing, then he can make it really pretty quick. It doesn't really matter. But that's really outside of the thinking of most people. Most people who really kind of adopt these ideas believe that God is just simply a figment of mankind's imagination. There's a book, and I don't really recommend you really diving into it unless you really want to torture yourself. There was a professor of psychology and philosophy at Princeton University by the name of Julian James, and years ago he wrote a book, and it's called The Origin of Consciousness and the Breakdown of the Bicameral Mind. Pretty impressive title, and basically what this book is about is that he gets into the evolution of human thought. And throughout the book, he demonstrates how God is simply something that we hallucinated to begin with, and some of us still try to hold on to that idea because we just can't let go, because the reality of life is so harsh and so terrifying that we need something to make ourselves feel better. And at one point in the book, he actually apologizes that he's pointing out the fact that there's no God and we're just organic matter that's just going to go away. Well, you can believe that if you want to, but that's what a lot of people actually do, and they believe that God is the product of our own imagination. And so they see the Bible as a very archaic attempt to explain the world because, as some philosophers and psychologists and other people will put it, we just have trouble living in a world where we don't know how it got here, so we make this stuff up. Well, okay, you can do that, or you can take science and you make up another version of it, so who's got the correct version? And that's what our discussion is going to be about today. But one of the things that really impresses me about God's Word is that the Bible reveals some things about the world and about God and about mankind that are absolutely unmistakable. So today what I want to do is I want to go over some facts that the Bible reveals about the earth and about God and about us that we can use as evidence for one thing. And that is that there is a higher power and there's a higher intelligence that knows more about the planet and more about us than we could imagine, and that it was revealed to mankind and recorded at a point in time in which mankind did not have that knowledge. So what I'm going to point to today is that the Bible and the existence of the Bible is evidence of the existence of God, it's evidence for divine inspiration, and it's evidence of reality. Not a manufactured reality that people want to come up with. So we're going to kind of step behind all the arguments about global warming and everything else, and we're going to take a look at the Bible. Now, one thing that everybody can agree on is that the Bible is an ancient document. If we get together with anybody, you can get together with an atheist, you can say, do you believe or do you agree that the Bible is an ancient document? They have to say yes, because it is. We don't have any debate on that. Now, where the debate comes in is on the interpretations and what it means, and really what it gets down to, what really people are fighting against, is if the Bible is true and it's real, then we have to do what it says because it's too terrifying not to. A lot of people don't want to deal with that fear. And we don't want to make people afraid. We don't want to scare people, but we want to warn people about the realities that God has revealed in His Word. So today I'm going to look at some interesting statements about the earth and creation that God has made, not as a means of putting an argument together or to favor anything, but to simply show that there is evidence within God's Word that God exists, that He inspired His Word, and that we can have confidence in believing those things, and we can actually share this with some other people. So we're going to take a look at some facts about the earth, first of all. And one of the most important is that the earth and the universe has a designer. In Psalm 102 and verse 25, the psalmist there writes, "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands." Let's just stop right there for a second. This implies that the universe itself is the product of a designer. What does it mean to design something? Well, design isn't the same as making something. Design means that somebody laid out how something's going to look, how something's going to operate, and it also incorporates how that's going to actually interact with everything else around it. And when we look at the universe, what we find is that there are such intricate systems, and there are such complex interactions between those systems that it has taken scientists hundreds of years to come to terms with that. It has taken mankind thousands of years to come to terms with understanding even a small fraction of that. And we make new discoveries every day. But the fact is that somebody had to come up with a design that says, this is how it's going to look, this is how it's going to operate, this is how it's going to interact with everything else, and that's a design. And that's a higher order of intelligence. So here we have in Psalm 102 and verse 25 the fact that God actually laid these foundations, that He is a designer. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10, the Bible tells us that this universe not only had a designer, but it had a creator. In verse 10 of Hebrews 1, we read, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands." That's a quotation of the psalm that we just read. So we have these design, but we also have creation of that as well. You know, we can design things, and until that becomes a reality, it's nothing but theory. There's a lot of designs that probably get drawn up every single day. A lot of things get thought up, and a lot of ideas get proposed that aren't workable. And so they never actually become a reality. But the fact is that God not only created these things, but He brought them into reality. He actually designed them and made them. But what about some other facts about the earth? And these are some fascinating things that I've read over the years. These are some of my favorite passages. There's more of them. And this is why reading the Bible really is kind of a fun activity. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 7, it describes the waters that cover the globe. Now, you know, if you read any book about natural science or anything like that, there's an estimation that about 70% of the earth's surface is covered with water. And it's very interesting. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 7, it states, "All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again." Now, you do some research on this. This is kind of interesting. We have things about the water table where we have water evaporating and condensing and precipitating back. But it's very interesting here that what Ecclesiastes points to is the fact that all this water that covers the earth basically is all connected. Salt water at some point in time somewhere becomes fresh water. Fresh water becomes salt water at some point in time. And how does that happen? Well, God hasn't revealed exactly how that happens, and we haven't really figured it out yet. There is, if you get into reading about some of these things, it's really fascinating because people are looking for that. And there's a lot of connections there that we can't fill in. But the fact is that when Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, I don't know historically or in the Bible, there's no evidence that the Hebrews or the Israelites were a seafaring nation, really, or that they did a whole lot as far as ocean discovery and things like that. They just weren't those kind of people. And because of that, here in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, writing by wisdom that God gave to him, describes the fact that every body of water on the earth is connected. Where did that come from? Well, it had to come from somewhere, and of course, we're going to recognize that source is coming from God. And again, here's a favorite passage of mine. Psalm chapter 8. This is an interesting statement. In this particular psalm, we read that David is talking about the relationship of man with God and the blessings that God has given him. And he starts out by stating, you know, who is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast set him over all the works of thy hands. And in verse 8, it says that we as humans have been put over the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. I mean, you read through the scriptures and we read over that. And sometimes this is one of those passages that we might not really take into account. And again, the Israelites, and David particularly, they weren't ocean-going people, historically or whatever. They didn't go out and they didn't study the oceans. They didn't do a whole lot of things. But here God has revealed that there are paths in the sea. Well, if you do a little reading on that, you find out that in 1855, an individual by the name of Matthew Maury actually published the very first volume on oceanography. Because based on Psalm 8 and verse 8, he discovered that there are currents in the oceans. And based on the information he got from Psalm chapter 8, he was able to map those. And not only was he able to map those, but he was also able to map the floor of the Atlantic Ocean. Now, he died in 1873, but because of what he did based on Psalm 8, that really set the stage for the laying of the first transatlantic cable, the first communication cable that was based on some of his work. Maury also went on to use Job chapter 12 and chapter 25 to identify atmospheric pressure, where Job, through some of his statements, talks about the weight of the clouds and things of that nature. So here in these two passages was information that humans had that they recorded, and they weren't scientists. They weren't people that had this information. I don't know that they even sat around thinking about this kind of stuff, and yet it was revealed to them, and they recorded it, and they wrote it down. In Job chapter 26 and verse 7, Job there, talking about the world, it states that God stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. If you go back and read a lot of mythology or take a look at views of the world from ancient times, you know that there's a whole lot of thoughts about it. A lot of people believed it's flat. The Greeks at one time had a belief that a being by the name of Atlas actually carried the world on his shoulders. They didn't know how it was actually hanging out there. By the time of the Middle Ages, people believed that the earth was flat and just kind of went on forever, and if you went far enough, you could actually fall off the edge and get eaten or devoured by these monsters that they imagined that lived out there. Christopher Columbus is credited in our day and time with proposing the idea that the world really isn't flat, you're not going to fall off the edge, and you can actually sail all the way around it. And from about the mid-15th century there up until the 16th, 17th century, we had people exploring the globe. Well, all they had to do is go back and read Job chapter 26 and realize that the world's just hanging in space on nothing. How did Job know that? Where did that come from? And we have to really consider the circumstances. Where is Job at? When Job made this statement, he's sitting in a corner in a pile of ashes, scraping pus off his arms and everything. He's in pain. And yet he realizes and makes a statement about the earth. Well, why does he do that? Because he's actually talking about the power of God. He's talking about the power of the designer, the creator, the being who put that earth out there. Well, why would he acknowledge that? Because he realizes that God has the power to do anything. That God has the power to do everything. That God is the one who's in control of all things. And as you read the book of Job, you know that Job is trying to make sense out of all these things that are happening to him. And eventually God does appear to him, and they have kind of an interesting conversation. But the fact is that God reveals to him some very interesting things about the world. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 40. And Isaiah chapter 40 is a very interesting chapter because it talks about a whole lot of things. One of the things it talks about is in verses 21 through 22, and that has to do with the relationship of God and the world. Beginning in verse 21, Isaiah states, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in." Well, Isaiah really isn't literally stating that God's sitting out there on top of the world, and if we look up enough, we can probably see him. What he's basically stating is God has controlled the world, that he created it. That God stretched out the skies, that he created the things that we have, and that because of that power, in his sight, we're like grasshoppers. We're nothing compared to the power of God. In our day and age, however, we've gotten to the point where we're so smart, we're so arrogant, that we can just take God and just write him off, slide him to the side, and we really, in a way, and I'm not speaking of Christians, I'm speaking generically, and relationship to humans, but we can write all that off, and we're really worshiping the natural forces that are. And we're trying to control them, and we're trying to explain them, and we're trying to do all kinds of things, and we're failing in that attempt because we can't make any sense out of those things. And we come up with all kinds of explanations for things, but the fact is that God has revealed that he's in control. That God has revealed that he's the one that set things up. And one of my favorite passages in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22 is the fact that God has built the world in a way that you and I, if you read Psalm 8, we're the caretakers of the world. We have to respect it. We have to care for it. But we are not going to be able to damage the world and change what God has set up. In Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22, now this is after the flood, God has realized that the imagination of man's heart from his youth is only evil continually. And so God says, "I'm not going to destroy the world anymore with a flood. I'm not going to curse the ground anymore." But he makes a statement here. He states, "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." That's four seasons. Those are things that God stated aren't going to change. Now, this is a passage I use a good bit when I get into discussions with people about global warming. But the fact is that this issue was addressed probably during the time of Moses through revelation by God. Now, it was stated to Noah later on. God repeats this in chapter 9, in a sense. But in Genesis chapter 8, we have a record through inspiration of God's thought process as he deals with this. And God makes a promise, and that promise is that as long as the earth remains, you're going to have these seasons. You're going to have seed time, harvest, heat, cold, day and night. People are scared to death right now that polar ice caps are going to melt, we're all going to drown, and that the seasons and things are going to change so drastically that we're not even going to be able to live on the planet. Now, things change. We're going to talk about the changes that occur. We're going to talk about the fact that the Bible tells us about that. But God has set certain things in place, and those are not going to change. We might see some fluctuations, but we're not going to be able to change what God has put in place. In Genesis chapter 8 and verse 29... or Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 29, we read about some limits that God has set. It talks about there that God gave a decree to the seas that the waters should not pass his commandment when he appointed the foundations of the earth. Now, the only time that the waters changed where they flow is when God told Noah, "I'm going to bring a flood of waters to destroy the world because of the evil that was in it." When that flood was over, God made changes in the world. And he set those ordinances there where those waters aren't going to change. They're not going to overflow the world. But there are people today who are scared to death of those things happening. Back in 2012, you remember the controversies about the Mayan calendar, where people believed that the Mayans had predicted the end of the world. And they made this great movie called 2012. And I love that movie where the ice caps are going to melt and the world's going to be inundated with water. And so they made these huge arcs so that the population of the world or select individuals could go and get on those. It's a good movie, but it's fictional. But people are scared to death of this. The fact is that God has said that He has put things in place that these waters are not going to change. That doesn't mean that we're not going to have floods. We've seen tsunamis, we've seen floods, we've seen all kinds of things. And every time some big event happens, somebody says, well, you know, it's global warming, and it's this and it's that. And it's like, well, not really. It was pointed out that the big tsunami that wiped out 250-some thousand people in Asia several years ago, that during that period of time, that the Indian Ocean actually had some of the lowest recorded temperatures. But there were people who were using that event to prove that there's global warming and things like that. But God stated that these waters have limits, and God is not going to allow them to do that. Well, what about the changes that we see? We see one of the big things that's come up in the past several years is areas of the world that are drying up. The news, they spent about 2 hours here about a year or two ago about an area of Georgia. There was a big lake there, and it had become kind of a resort area. And then all of a sudden, from about 2008, I believe it was on, the lake just totally dried up. And it's like, so they get into a discussion about global warming and things like that. But when we go back to the scriptures, what do we find? Well, we find that changes are going to occur in the world. Things are going to fluctuate from time to time. In Psalm 107 and verse 33, the psalmist there, describing God, states that He turneth rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground. Things happen. The world changes. And while some people want to go back, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, while some people have the idea that the world's just going to kind of continue on with the same course, what we do is we can go back to the scriptures, and we can go back to history, and we can go back to other things, and if we really take an objective look at it, what we find is that the world has changed. There have been all kinds of things. I could probably spend several hours up here talking about all those things. It's really a fascinating study to get into about all of the changes that have been that have taken place. But you have people who interpret the fact that there's some marine fossils at the top of mountains to talk about evolution and things like that. And it's like, well, no, that's evidence of a flood. And we can have those discussions all over. But the fact is that this ancient document that we know of as the Bible, that's written by people, the general consensus in the scientific world is that the Israelites and the Hebrews were ignorant, backward, illiterate people. And yet these backward, illiterate people are revealing things about the world that they could not possibly have known during that period of time. So where did that information come from? Well, it came from God's word. We can also turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 6. Solomon there states that the wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. Just like with the ocean currents, we can take a look at maps and we can see that there are prevailing currents of air that, just like the ocean currents, are continual and they maintain themselves. We have hurricanes, we have storms, we have things like that. But we have certain paths like the jet stream and the other currents that exist in the world. We can look at maps and we can see those mapped out. And again, this is written by people who really didn't have this knowledge at this period of time. They really didn't have this information. So where did it come from? Who gave it to them? Well, when we really stop and step back a little bit and think about what the Bible is, the Bible claims to be inspired by God. And it's not just, we can't just turn over to the New Testament and read about some good principles for life and then throw God out the window. We have to realize that God has given us enough information to have reliance on the fact that He exists and that He's been talking to us through the pages of His Word. He's been trying to reach humanity since the very beginning. And since Adam and Eve decided to go and have a piece of fruit and eat it, mankind has said, I don't want to listen to you. And that's been the problem. We don't want to listen to God. We don't want to obey Him. We don't want to really think about Him. Well, the Bible reveals some things about God, and the one thing that a lot of people don't really want to think about is the fact that God really is above us and over us. In Psalm 33 and verse 14, the psalmist there states, "From the place of His habitation He looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth." And we talked about this morning in our class in the back on Revelation, and that is that God sees everybody. He's over all nations. He's watching everybody. And just because God is not intervening in the ways that we read about, like Sodom and Gomorrah or like the flood or something like that, people think that since there aren't these big catastrophic events that are occurring, that God doesn't exist. Well, that's not necessarily true. It's not true at all. The fact is that God is over us, and God does watch over us, and we need to realize that, like His Word, God owns the world. In Psalm 24, verse 1, the psalmist there writes, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein." Point out to somebody that God owns them. Well, what do they think? Now, I'm my own person. You know, if you really listen to a lot of conversations and a lot of everything, even with the social problems that we're having in this nation today, one of the biggest problems we have right now in this nation is the fact that everybody is so consumed with themselves that we have no concept of other people. We want what we want, and we don't want anybody to interfere with it. We want our me time. The only problem is me time now encompasses every minute of every day. And we don't want anybody interfering with that. And the fact is that God says, "The world is mine, you're mine." And when we call on people to step out of their lives and take a look at the Bible and try to understand who and what God is and obey Him, that's an affront. You take a look at a lot of the ads for a lot of these churches around and things. And what do they appeal to? Come and get to know about God? No. Come and be yourself here. You can be casual. You can be this. You can be that. Just look at some of the ads that are out there for some of the organizations right now that are trying to draw people in. What are they appealing to? They're appealing to what that individual wants for themselves. And yet when we turn to God's Word, God is trying to appeal to us to be what He wants us to be, because He owns us. And He wants to save us. That's the whole purpose of this. Back in the beginning, when Adam and Eve decided to go the wrong direction, and from that point on, we're the ones that decided to depart from God. God didn't leave us. We walked away from Him. And God's been standing by the whole time saying, "Y'all come back. Y'all come back. I'm right here. But here's what you need to do." There are times when God has gotten so fed up with the actions of mankind that He has intervened. We have a flood. We have Sodom and Gomorrah. We have other examples in the Scriptures where God intervened and said, "I hate that so much, I'm going to destroy those people." And He's left us a record of that as a reminder and a warning. And yet we have people today who want to walk around and pretend to love God and throw all those warnings out the window and do anything and everything we want to do, and not really have to listen to God. Well, the earth belongs to God. We belong to God. And the fact is that we can look at the Scriptures, and we can look at the things that God has revealed. And if that doesn't sober us up a little bit, if that doesn't bring to our minds that we really need to pay attention to what's in this book, I don't really think anything will. In Psalm 113 and verse 5, again, a statement about God. It says, "Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high?" Now, the big thing about God and Christ is people have been trying, a lot of people who believe in God have been trying to humanize God and turn Him into our buddy and our friend and our helper who does what we want instead of us having to answer to a God who's going to judge us someday. That's a problem. Is God our friend? Absolutely. We don't dictate the terms of the relationship. But there's a lot of people that think that they can. There's a lot of people think that the gospel plan of salvation or getting to heaven is a negotiable point. It is not. We don't negotiate with God. Well, then people don't like that, you know, because if we do what God wants us to do, we're not going to have any fun in life. Well, I'll tell you what, make a list of all the things that people think are fun, and we'll take a look at all the problems that arise out of that, or we'll take a look at all the things that it really does for their life to make it so different. And at the same time, make a list of the things that you would really lose out on or not gain by serving God. You know, serving God and being a Christian is not going to have a negative impact on your life. It's not going to affect anything except that it's going to make you less selfish. And there's a lot of people, a lot of believers even, who kind of, they get kind of upset at that point. It's like, well, I'm not selfish. And it's like, yeah, you are. Because you haven't listened to God's voice and you haven't done exactly what He says. And until you do that, you're selfish. Until you do that, you've told God, I believe in you and I love you, but I'm not going to do what you've told me to do. Well, good for you. And in the day of judgment, I don't think there's going to be a single person that's going to try to negotiate that point. Because I think when we're face to face with Christ, I think reality is going to be so inescapable that we absolutely cannot get past it. And at that point in time, we're going to be very sorry that we didn't listen. And we didn't do the few things that God's asked us to do. But God walks on high. He's the one who's in charge. He created us, and He knows what's best. That's the thing about it. If we live according to His plan and do what He's asked us and told us to do, we're not losing out on anything. Our life is going to be full. We're not going to have the regrets. We're not going to have the sense of loss. We're not going to have the sense of worry. We're not going to have those things. There are other problems that arise from being a Christian, but they're not things that we have to watch over our shoulder for and worry about somebody finding out about, or worry about the problems that we've created or that somebody's creating for us, or the situations we've gotten ourselves into. If we're living according to God's plan, we're not going to have those concerns. We need to realize that God's in charge. He's the one that has mapped out the things that are better. I think Paul really sums up things better because he talks about the logic. Now, in our day and time, there are a lot of people who believe that if you accept things like the 6 days of creation and other things and the gospel plan of salvation and the resurrection of the dead and the virgin birth and everything else, you're just kind of lacking somewhere. You haven't really caught on. You're not progressive, you're not modern, you're not this, you're not that. Well, let's talk about and define logic for a second. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20 is probably a very familiar passage to everybody. Paul there is pointing out the fact that because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What does that mean? Walk out, take a look outside, look at the stars, look at the sun, look at the trees, everything else. Do you really think that happened by accident? Pure common sense says no. But if we accept the fact that there's a God out there, then we have to go back and really find out what He wants us to do. And it's a lot more convenient to throw God out the window, believe in what we want to believe or accept what we want to accept and just accept everybody else and go along and fool ourselves into thinking that everything's going to be fine. Paul says no. Paul says that the very things that surround us in the world, including the air that we're breathing, is evidence of the fact that God is there. The Bible is a wake-up call. The things that God's revealed about the earth and about ourselves. You know, there are no... I spent 35 years in human services. A lot of my work was done in mental health and things of that nature. I've got probably 300 or 400 volumes on psychotherapy and counseling and human development and everything else. I can take every one of those and set them aside, and I can read 2 books in the Bible and get more out of them, and that's Job and the book of James. Those 2 books will do more to describe and break down human behavior and thought in more concise terms and in a clearer fashion than several other 100 volumes. It's an interesting thing. But the thing is that the logic of the universe is such that we have to admit that there's design in the universe. Even things that appear to be chaotic. You know, I remember years ago when fractal geometry really was becoming kind of a new field that was being explored pretty heavily. And it was actually touted to begin with as the science of chaos, because there were a lot of, quote, chaotic things that were occurring on an atomic level, a subatomic level, and out in the universe. And what has been discovered now is that there's processes really aren't chaotic, but they're following a higher level of order that we didn't perceive before that. The fact is that that all goes back to that idea of design. God designed it. He created it. He put it in place. Just because we don't understand it doesn't mean there's no God. It just means we're stupid. That means we haven't figured it out yet. I wonder how much more powerful science and things like that would be if we did acknowledge God. And every time we look at these things, instead of trying to explain God away, if we just admitted that this is God's fingerprints that we're looking at, and we're understanding as much about Him as we are anything else. Well, we can make some comparisons here. And the comparisons that we can make are between God and the world. And I really think that to a lot of people, even people who claim to be Bible believers, who really don't acknowledge the Bible in the sense it needs to be acknowledged in, I think they're really kind of lacking in something. And there's a lot of other people who are lacking, period, because there's no recognition of what the Bible reveals. But the fact is that we're talking about change. And we see things happening in the world right now, and people are interpreting that as being, well, you know, the end is near. You know, the polar ice caps are going to melt. The world's going to be inundated with water. It's very interesting. Back in the late 50s, early 60s, there was a group, it was an Air Force group, that was established up in Alaska. And their task was to find out how to circumnavigate the North Pole, because they're only about, 100 miles from Russia. It was the Cold War, and so their task being up there was to find a way to actually operate aircraft to do bombing runs over Russia if war broke out. And it's interesting. There's a book. You can get it out at the Air Force Museum. It's called The World in Peril. And in that book, the Air Force in the late 50s, early 60s, discovered that the Earth has not one, but three North magnetic poles. Not only that, they discovered that those poles actually move from time to time. Out of those studies and out of the writings of another individual by the name of Charles Hapgood, what they found out was that the Earth has been in constant change and flux over the years, and they started using these movements of the North magnetic poles to predict that there's going to be some serious things happening. Well, the serious things that have happened in the world have happened because God made them happen. That's why they happened. The world hasn't always exactly been the same. But in Psalm 102 and verse 26, we have some really, actually verses 25 and 26, we have some very interesting statements of here. Talking about God, it states that of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. Well, that implies a couple things. First of all, is that God created the world. The world's not permanent. It's going to perish, because we know that God's going to destroy it. But notice what he says. He says, all of them shall wax old like a garment. You know, as we use something, it wears out. You know, God told us through the Psalms that the world was going to age and it's going to wear out. And at some point in time, God's going to destroy it because it wasn't meant to be a permanent dwelling place. That was never the idea. And then we turn to God in Psalm 102 and verse 27. The psalmist states, but thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. So when we look at stability, where's the stability at? Well, the stability is not in the planet. It's not in the processes that are going on. It's in God. And we turn over to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. And comparing Christ to his Father, we find that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. God and Christ haven't changed. They never have. The world has, and they have changed it. And they have revealed things about it and left us a record of it. And if we read those things, that should really leap out and kind of smack us in the face and let us know that these are things that humans could not have known at the time that they were written. And that is proof of God. And if that's proof of God, then we need to be very serious about understanding His Word, understanding His will, and doing what He wants us to do. Because eventually, there's not going to be an excuse for it. But there's a finality to all of this. You know, a lot of people think that the earth's going to be around for billions of years, and, you know, the sun's going to shrink and become a red dwarf, and it'll go supernova and just blow everything up. But before that, we're all going to freeze to death and that sort of thing. Well, there's a little different picture in the Scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, the last verse that of this section I started out with, Peter states, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." What world, Peter? Well, you know, God changed the world. When the flood was brought into the world, God changed a lot of things. I've had discussions with people over the years. There's a lot of argument about that. Peter says the world that existed then isn't the world we live in now. God changed it, changed a lot of things. But God has taken that and reserved this world for one thing, and that's going to be destruction at some point in time. And it's reserved how? By His Word. We have a record of His Word right here. We've got as much of it as He wants us to know. But the fact is that God at some point in time is going to call an end to everything. Why? Because of the judgment that's going to be needed, because of the perdition of ungodly people. You know, God puts up with things up to a point. At a certain point, He says, that's enough. Well, He did that when He brought the flood into the world. And He's going to do it again at some point in time. If we go back to Matthew chapter 24, Christ stated that the return and the end of time is going to be like it was in the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. And they didn't know a thing until the water came and swept them away. And then Christ went on to describe His return as being like the lightning passing from the east to the west. We're told that Christ is going to return like a thief in the night. But we have a warning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Paul there dealing with some questions about those who had already died. And there were people teaching that those who had died were going to miss out on judgment in heaven and everything else. But Paul sends back a note to them. He says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Now, there's a belief right now, at least in our culture anyway, that everybody's going to heaven. We go back to Matthew chapter 7, and we find out that straight is the gate and narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. Few there be that find it. Few, not the millions, not the billions, few. But it's really comforting, isn't it, to hear people talk about, well, we're all going to heaven. That's not what Paul says here. The happy, blue-eyed, long-haired, sandal-wearing, hippie Jesus isn't coming back to smile at everybody and pat them on the back and take them home. He's coming back in flaming fire to wreak vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the truth. Why? Because God sent His Son into this world to save us, and people took Him and nailed Him to a tree and tried to kill Him. And God's going to say, that's enough, and someday He's going to send Him back, and when He bursts forth from those clouds, He's going to gather up His children, and He's going to take vengeance on those that have refused to acknowledge, have refused to listen, have refused to obey, have refused to do anything that God wants them to do. If you're sitting here in this audience today and you have not obeyed the gospel, you keep on refusing. You keep on being selfish. You keep on thinking you got it all figured out. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, you do not. You do not. You're going to be swept up in the vengeance of God Almighty. Is that what you want? Somebody says, well, don't try to scare people. Well, you better be scared. Because God's revealed Himself. There's evidence throughout this book that He's out there. And that evidence that talks about all the fun facts about the earth, this is a fun fact that's not so fun. If I'm faithful and if you're faithful, when Christ comes back, we can look forward to that. That will be a happy time. We've had to live in a world that's hated God and disliked us, a world that we've had to deal with the stresses and everything else constantly. And we get to go home. But if you're outside of that fold of God, you're not going home. You're going to a place that you would do anything to get out of. And the question is, do you want to take that chance? There's a lot of people that just shrug it off and keep on going. But the fact is, in Acts chapter 17, Paul the Apostle is talking to a bunch of arrogant thinkers. Just like people we have today, they've got it all figured out, right? They're the smart people, really. These Athenian philosophers. And Paul's talking to them, and he's using the fact that they've acknowledged that there's a God out there probably we don't know anything about, so we're going to put up a statue to Him, and it will be all right. Well, Paul has something to say about that in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. He says, in the time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. What does that... Let's think about that. Somebody says, well, I'm not evil. Okay, you're a great person. But have you obeyed the gospel? The repentance might mean that you have to accept what the gospel says to do. That might be the only thing that's keeping you out of being a member of God's family. And that's enough. I love to point out the fact that mankind was condemned to death and separated from God because two people took a bite out of a piece of fruit. Well, that's silly. It's not silly. It's reality. You want to argue with God about obeying the gospel? Go ahead. You lose. You lose. That's not an argument. You can win. God's in charge. He's the boss. Because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man, talking about Christ, whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He raised Him from the dead. The God that revealed all the fun stuff about the earth sent His Son, and He raised Him from the dead. And if all the stuff about the earth that God revealed is true, then the resurrection is true. And if the resurrection is true, then the judgment is true. And if the judgment is true and you're not prepared, you lose. Can we make it any plainer for you? You lose. There's no way to win and negotiate with God. There's religious people all over this country. They're wonderful people who all think that they can negotiate with God. God wins. It's His word. If you're here today, if you have not really acted on your belief in Christ, if you haven't repented of your sins, if you haven't confessed His name and been buried in baptism for the remission of those sins, you have not completed your obedience to God. You are outside of the fold of God. You are doomed to burn in hell. Can I make it any plainer? The God that's revealed all the things that we have in the Scriptures is the God that has said that. A God loves everybody. He wants to save everybody. So who makes the decision? Don't blame God. We do. If you're here today, you're a member of the Lord's body, but something's come between you and your God. You know, there in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10, talks about two classes of people. Those who don't obey the truth and those who don't know God. Those who don't obey the truth includes those of us who are Christians who wandered away. And we just haven't made things right. If you need to make something right, you need to do it now. If you're here today, you need strength, encouragement, anything else, we can help with that. Because we have a model in the Scriptures that we can go, we can pray for one another. and that in those prayers, God will forgive us, He'll strengthen us, He'll help us, and that brings us together as a family. If you're here and you're subject to that call, we'd ask you to come up to the front, let us know how we can help you as we stand and sing our song of invitation.